So we're in Luke 16. Most of you have been coming long enough to know I rarely talk about money. Have you ever heard me talk about money? We don't take an offering on Sunday mornings. We just have the box in the back of the room. God provides our needs. Someone came to me and asked me about that. Why don't we take an offering on Sunday mornings, Chris? And I said, well, because, you know, God provides. And I was kind of proud about it. Like, we don't even take an offering on Sunday morning. What do you think of that? And God even, you know, of course, convicted me that, like, oh, you're pretty awesome, Chris. You don't even take an offering. Wow. It's all about you, isn't it? Yeah. And they said, but isn't giving supposed to be a part of our worship? Ooh, just nailed me. That just killed my pride. So we got to be careful, because when we talk about money, usually we respond incorrectly. Are you like me? Either I'm spending my money for things I don't need and I regret it later, or I'm not spending my money on what I do need and I'm regretting that later, or I let the bills pile up. And you know, this is a good trick, by the way. We have a trash can in our kitchen that's right by where we put our bills on the counter. So, hey, you know, if a bill doesn't get paid, there's a good chance it just slid into the trash. That's a happy month. The next month is a bad month when we realize 2 months. Or like when we forget to record that Costco receipt. You know, that's not like Safeway when you go to Costco. But God has a way of using money in my life to get my attention. Anyone else? I remember years ago, we thought we were doing just fine, Mary and I, and we had forgotten to record that Costco receipt, something like $250 or something. It was a huge Costco trip. And we sat there thinking, well, we're good, let's go get some pizza. What do you mean we don't have any money? You know, it was just hilarious. How we, in one day, we're like, we got it, God. We're going, yeah, life's good. Wait, Lord, we need you. God uses money to do that. You know, TJ, you were praying, trust in the Lord with all your heart, out of Proverbs there. Lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. There's a thing that God does through affliction, through my needs, through not having what I think I need, that keeps me at his feet. I believe this, by the way, that if we didn't have any needs, many of us might not continue to walk with the Lord. If everything's fine, why do you need God? There's a guy I know who told me, he says, that's how I came to Christ, Chris, was just the scriptures. Somebody read the scriptures to me and it made sense. And I thought, yeah, you know, I think I need Jesus to save me. And I go, well, weren't you seeing your need? And he said, no, life was good for me. His whole life was fine. He didn't need God until he understood the gospel. And so we don't want to assume that because life is hard, people will find Christ. It's amazing to me in our nation, when we went through the bad recession in 2007, 2008, how many people continued to not need God when their lives got really hard, because they trained themselves not to need him. But as we read through chapter 16, there's so much in it about money and a contrast of riches versus need, the poor, the rich, being a steward over the things that don't belong to us and things like that. So we can't avoid talking about money. And I do avoid it when I can. But Jesus didn't. 1/6 of the Synoptic Gospels, 12 out of the 38 parables that Jesus taught, were concerned with money matters. Jesus taught more using money in his stories than anything else. It's been said, and this is an old saying, that you can tell more about a man, or the true barometer of a man is when you look at his checkbook and his calendar. That's not true anymore, by the way. You just look at someone's phone. It's both your checkbook, your calendar, your email, and it's everything. Isn't it crazy how true that? Now, some of you are going, not me. Purists. Right. My phone is for emergencies. I keep it in the trunk.
I keep mine in my
pocket. Do you do?
Yeah. Phone
yeah,
booth
that's
in my
right.
Pocket.
Someone reminded me, Chris, remember your cell phone is for your convenience, not everyone else's. It's funny how it can get out of order. But anyway, back to the story. If you can look at the way someone spends their money and spends their time, you can learn a lot about that. C.H. Spurgeon, I'm sorry, D.L. Moody said this, and this was last century, I can tell more about a man's spiritual maturity by looking at his checkbook more than his prayer book. It's true. You think about it. What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? It's amazing, by the way, how if I have $30 in my wallet and I want pizza, and there's a clear need in front of me, I can think, oh man, no, I can't, I got pizza money. What did you, you know? And I feel so much better when I just go, no, I don't. I don't need pizza, as you can tell, and give it away. There's like this freedom. Remember that song we used to sing? Love is something if you give it away. Remember that? You give it away. You give it away. No? You don't remember that? Love is something if you give away, you end up having more. Love is like a magic penny. You hold it tight, and you won't have any.
Lend it,
spend it.
You have so many.
They roll all over the floor. Brim. Love is something. Love. Powerful. In America today, this is the statistic. In America today, the average man in America's focused thinking time, 50% of that is about money. It's just where we live. It's just the way we deal with life, and so much is about money. The other, I think, half is food, at least for me. I'm either thinking how I can buy food or how I can eat food, you know. It's crazy. Sometimes I eat food and then I wonder how I'm going to buy it. But it's a sad place. So let's read through this parable as Jesus continues on. Remember, he's been at a Pharisee's house. He's been teaching. This last chapter 15, he taught about repentance. God goes after us. He searches diligently for us by his Spirit. The good shepherd is the one that goes after the sheep, and the Father waits and watches until that finished work of his Spirit turns a person, and heaven rejoices when we just simply say, you're right, God, I do need you. How many of us could just come up right now and take the rest of the night to tell us how God has proved that to be true? We need him. We need him. So as he's teaching on this, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Everyone know what a steward is? It's someone that doesn't own anything, but their place, their job is to take care of everything that the person owns. So they're the manager of his wealth, basically, his goods. And then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their homes. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful over what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now we're going to come back to talking about what mammon is in a second. So to be a steward over something that doesn't belong to you, but it's entrusted to your care to care for it. Yep, that about sums up, I think, the Christian life, if you think about it. I am not my own. I've been paid for, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. the most precious, if you can say it this way, commodity in the entire universe. God, who created everything in a flash, who said, let there be light, and there was light. He created everything by the word of his mouth, holds it together by the word of his power, was going to buy you back from your rebellion against him as his enemies. It said, this is how God demonstrated his love for us. Not when we were seeking him, not when we were his friends, but when we were his enemies, he showed his great love for us by giving his son. So, and not to forget, of course, God became a man and lived that righteous life in our place, dying on the cross and raising from the dead so that he could be our Savior. So it's not, and I think as an early Christian, I used to picture this, the Father up in heaven going, well, someone's got to die for him. Hey, Jesus, I want to talk to you. You know, yes, Father. You know, and we can forget that there's one God. There's one God, you know. Jesus wasn't separate going, you mean you're not going to go? You want me to go? All right. That wasn't it. God, and this is a great mystery, has relationship within himself, and the revelation of God given to us is through the Son, God the Son, in that relational God, he became a man so that he could give his own blood for our rebellion. The price paid for my sin was paid for by him, so that precious payment, you know what it does? It puts this incredible value on your life, on my life. How much are you worth? The blood of God. Acts 20 says it was the blood of God. You can't put a value, you can't put a dollar amount on that. Well, that must be like $10 million per person. You can't. You can't think high enough. There's no commodity. There's no measure of, it's the precious blood of Christ. So it puts an extreme value on my life, but I come to this conclusion. My life is not my own. I belong to God. Therefore, I am what? A steward. I'm a steward because he's bought me. He owns me. And when you realize that God has entrusted his riches to us, what are the riches of God, by the way, that he's entrusted to us? Which, love, righteousness, okay.
His word.
His word, yeah. I like it. The gospel. The revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the treasure given to us that sums up all these things. I'm saved because I've placed my faith in his gospel, what he's done for me. The revelation that God gave me. We didn't get together one day as mankind and say, you know what? Let's make believe that there's a God that has mercy on us. He's just and perfect and we're his rebel, you know, his enemies, but he has mercy on us. God revealed that to us. And we hold it in faith. So the great riches of God given to us in the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, and we invest them here. They belong to him. We partake of them. We're stewards. My life, all my abilities, all my desires, all my ambitions. Lord, if I belong to you, that means I'm a steward over everything you've given me. And that's convicting to me. Just that alone. We could probably just talk about that principle for the rest of the night, and it would leave us all with a sense of gratitude and debt. You know, the Bible says there's only one thing for the believer to be in debt in. What is it? Love. You can never pay off that debt of love. Why? Because of his great love that he's shown us. And so the way that I invest the love of God is into your life. And how different that is. The world can sometimes come close to that in humanitarian works and things. What it is then that person who gives of themselves stands up and everyone applauds at the great effort of man to serve man. We don't take the applause because we're stewards. Who takes the applause? God in serving us. You don't praise the servant, right? You just don't. Matter of fact, it's said in the Bible, you don't exalt the house, you exalt the designer, the builder for what he did in the house. And you and I are the house of God, God being the builder. And so when I catch this, a lot comes to life in this parable. When I begin to realize that I am a steward over the things that belong to God, my very life, which includes, of course, my finances, my time, my resources, opportunities, all of that, it rewards me eternally when I acknowledge that. A few things. It releases me in ministry. It replenishes me financially. And it remakes me in personality. Now, a lot of you know I don't do alliteration, I guess is what you call that. The four R's of something. I don't do that so much. But I like this. It rewards me eternally when I realize I'm a steward of the things of God. It releases me in ministry. It replenishes me financially. And it remakes me in personality. First, it rewards me eternally. You know why? Because you can't take it with you. You really can't. But you can send it ahead. You can. Isn't it weird to think about that this life becomes an investment to the next life?
Yes.
Do you guys grasp that? The immensity of that opportunity? I don't. I don't really think I do. I like to preach like I do. I can give you some examples. But if I really grasped it, I wouldn't live the way I live. I met with Mary and I had lunch with Jim and Raylene Stein. And if we make the CD, maybe we could edit this out because I don't want to embarrass them if they listen to it. But if they don't listen to it, man. Anyway. But check it out. We went and visited and had lunch with them. Now, they live over at the Lord's Land. That's a YWAM base. And they live there with their daughter. Their other kids are all either on their own or in the mission field. Their daughter Katrina is over in Czech Republic trying to pray. She's praying through starting a halfway house for getting girls out of the human trafficking over there in Germany in the Czech Republic. Amazing. She's 17. Kaylin lives with them. She's 16. Anyway, he said this. He said his daughter came to him, Katrina, who's over in Czech Republic, and said, "Dad," because he was concerned, "don't you understand, you know, you gotta keep a light touch on the things of this life. You gotta look at your life as that you belong to God as a steward." And she said, "Dad, I wasn't raised like you. I wasn't raised like you, Dad. I don't struggle with that. You taught me better. You showed me, check this out, that the mountains have wheels underneath. So I can just walk through mountains and God moves them out of my way. I live for Him. Dad, I wasn't raised like you where you sat in a church and it was just a part of your life and then you had your life and all these things that you were doing. My whole life has been Jesus. You've taught me better, Dad." And he just thought, wow. He said, "Chris, I don't want to live a life that teaches anyone other than that. I mean, I want people to know that I live for Jesus." Isn't it? You know what? When I'm dead and my kids stand up, if they said something halfway as close to that, I would raise. It's exciting to think about. I was just so thrilled. Just Mary and I sit there just going, wow, that's an amazing testimony from your child. To be a steward over the things of this life. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Years ago, I was sitting with my son Zach on the way to church in the car, and we were talking about heaven. I was practicing my message on my, how old was Zach? 9, maybe, on the way to church. And I said, "So Zach, you ever think about investing into heaven?" He had no idea what I was getting at. And I said, "Well, pretend with me for a minute that I had a checking account. I had an investment, Zach, that you could give me money and it would double every month. Have you heard this story? I tell this story a lot." You have, huh? We'll skip it. No, it's a great story. It's a great story. So he's like 9 years old, and he goes, "What about it?" And I go, "So whatever money," I said, "pretend with me, Zach, it's an account that you get whatever money you give me today. You can only give it to me once. So whatever you give me today, I would invest in an account, and every month it would double for a year, and then you have to take it out, and you're done." I go, "How much would he give me?" And now, Zach, if you knew Zach when he was 9, he knew every penny that he had in his little box in his room. If I remember correctly, it was $137.28 back then. If you gave him a quarter, he'd say, "Excuse me." He would go run and count all of his money and come back and say, "Now I have $137.63," or whatever it was. It was amazing. Just he was like this calculator boy, you know. But he always knew how much money he had. I think if he gets into investing, he'll do well. But so I said, "Zach, how much would you give me if that were true?" And he goes, "No, I wouldn't." And I go, "Wait, wait, wait, wait. it doubles every month. I mean, whatever you have in the account doubles. Each month it doubles over and over and over for 12 months, and then you get it all back. You wouldn't give me any. He goes, no. I'm like, well, why not? He goes, because he just didn't trust me. I go, it's just an illustration, Zach, but let's just say, would you give me, if you had 20 bucks? No. How about a dime? He goes, fine, I'd give you a dime. He goes, but it wouldn't do anything. It wouldn't be worth anything. Why do it? And I said, okay, let's do the math. One dime after 1 month turns into, and I'm playing this math game on the way to church, 20 cents. Then what's the next month? 40 cents. Well, when you do the math 12 times, it turns into $400. And I go, so the 12th month it would be better. He's like, it would be $400. He's all excited. And he goes, so what if I get, Zach, if that were true, he goes, I'd give you all my money. And I go, exactly. How much would you have if you gave me all 130? He's like, oh, I don't know. And I go, you'd be a millionaire. He goes, yeah. He's all excited. And he goes, so what is this account now? And I said, Zach, it's just a story. It's an illustration. He goes, oh. He was totally bummed at me. He had gotten into the story a little late and thought it was a real account. You know, I was going to set up for him, and all you have to do is give me a dime. Disappointments, you know. But let me ask you, if you knew the investment that God is calling you to make and the return is beyond that analogy, way, way beyond what we could ever imagine, that we could ever ask or think. I can think about things that I don't have the faith to ask for. Yet he says it's way beyond that. Chris, will you make an investment? Well, I don't have much to give. I'll just give you a little bit. I'll just share that scripture with that person. If we could see what that actually does in eternity. Imagine someone coming up to you and saying, you know that one day, and you remember, yeah, I just quoted John 3:16 to you. Changed my life. I got saved, and I did this and that and this, and you see the fruit of that, and you go, oh my Lord God, you are so faithful and good to me. Now, we know that's true. How much more when we invest all of our lives in the things of the Lord? If it were an investment, if I had that investment where you could double your money every month for 12 months, you would actually not give me any because you'd know it'd be a scam, right? Mm-hmm. But how much would you invest? Well, if you're smart, everything you have. Everything. Because there's no other investment in the world that has that kind of guarantee. God says, I guarantee you this. Everything you give me, you entrust to my care, I keep it forever, and you are rewarded. Wow. Lord, forgive me for living for me. We're stewards. So, rewards me eternally, but also it releases me in ministry. Look at verses 10 and 11. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in what is much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? So, when I am seeing my life as a steward, then I find that it not only rewards me in heaven. That's just amazing. But it releases me now to serve him with what little I might have. Faithfulness. That's what ministry is. I'm very thankful for Calvary Chapel. Growing up in Calvary, I would just show up early down at Costa Mesa to set up chairs and sound equipment and start to learn how to play guitar so I could lead worship. The next thing I know, I'm at a home fellowship. I knew one chord. It slid up the neck and made three chords. And I played a song. And I stopped everybody in the middle because I got lost and we had to start over. And next thing I knew, it's like, but wait, people are worshiping. Well, how's that happening? Because it was just, Lord, I want to serve you. And that's how you do it, right? You just say, Lord, I want to serve you with my life. What have I got? Well, I don't have much. Like the little boy, right? I got a couple of fishes and five loaves. Well, what good is that amongst so many, the disciple says. Jesus says, watch this, right? Mm-hmm. Takes that little bit, passes it through his hands, offers it to God the Father, gives it back to the disciples, and they feed 5,000 people. Your life, passed through the hands of Jesus, becomes a huge investment. Miraculous. So it releases me in ministry when I simply realize, Lord, my life is yours. Thirdly, it replenishes me financially. I want you to turn to a couple verses here because this is so abused in our culture. The first one is in Haggai, which is amongst the minor prophets, a couple over from the end. If you're at the end, Malachi, we're going to turn to that in a second. You turn back to Zechariah and then Haggai. If you went to Zephaniah, you went too far. Haggai chapter 1, we're going to read through verses 6 through verse 11. Verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. These people are delaying in doing God's will. They're building their own houses, their own lives, and not really doing what God's called them to do. They're busy with their own investments. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6.
He just read verse 5.
Yeah, I read verse 5. Consider your ways. He says this in verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, which every one of you runs, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above will withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. This was a prophet sent to the nation of Israel when God had called them to rebuild his temple there in Jerusalem. And they got discouraged because it was hard and there was oppression. And so they just said, let's just settle. And they built their own lives, their own houses. So it was God judged the nation of Israel, and Babylon came and took the nation. And Jerusalem held out against that, TJ, against the word of God. God had said, go into captivity. You've rebelled against me. I'm judging you. They wouldn't go. And so they came in and they burned the temple. And they destroyed it. And took everyone away to Jerusalem. I mean, to Babylon from Jerusalem. And then 70 years later, he brought them back. And this is when this was written. In that time, they had gone to rebuild the temple. And they hadn't finished the work because it was hard. Now, here's the illustration. Chris, are you going to tell us that we need to go build, you know, a building project? Yes, and you can now invest into a building project. And we're going to do some bonds. And no, nothing like that. We're talking spiritual things, right? Now, here's what it is. God has called you to himself. That includes all the natural part of who you are. That includes finances. And if I look at it this way, Old Testament style, I'll give 10% to God, 90% to me. That's fine. But that's definitely a plan. But when my life belongs to God, it's, Lord, my life is yours. He gives me wisdom on how to spend my finances because it's his. Now, I could go off on this for a long time because there was a time when Mary and I were not tithing. We weren't giving, really. Every once in a while, I'd put a little bit of money in the pot at church thinking, well, you know, that's enough. And then one year, I got really, really embarrassed because I realized I was not honoring God in my finances. It was not even a worshipful thing. It wasn't a thank you. It was out of necessity. I felt like I was supposed to give a little. But who's watching? Well, God was watching and convicted my heart, and I realized, Lord, my life is yours. I'm to be investing all of my life into you. So we began to tithe, and it hurt, and it still hurts. But what happened was, okay, Lord, so I'm going to honor you and thank you in worship. It wasn't a building program. It wasn't because we felt like we were supposed to or that we were under law. It was that freedom of saying, Lord, I want to worship you, and I want to thank you with my finances. So we did, and suddenly it was this. We're free. We were financially free because the rest of it is all God's. So all my financial problems were like, well, Lord, that used to be my problems. Now, they're your problems. It was awesome. We didn't make a penny more, and yet God met our needs because it was his. My life is yours. And it isn't a percentage, I don't think. I have an old commentator, it might have been G. Campbell Morgan, he said this from the 1800s, he said this, because a millionaire back then, that was huge, probably more like a billionaire today. And he said, if you have someone on a fixed income, meaning like a widow on a fixed income, and you're demanding 10% from them, that's oppressive. But if you're a millionaire and you're only giving 10%, that's, I can't remember the word he used, ridiculous. 90% for you when you're just swimming in riches, it just doesn't make any sense. It's supposed to be, Lord, what would you have me do? And we just faithfully give to him. When we don't, when I look at it this way, well, I'm gathering for me. Man, those pockets have holes. Next thing you know, it's like, what happened to the money? What happened to my feeling secure? What happened to lose it? I just lost a house. How did, Lord, help me. We were down south, and friends of ours said that when they lost their house, actually a friend of theirs lost their house, and they came to us and said, what should we do? They want us to pray because they know God's will would not be for them to lose their house. And I go, well, can you pray in all honesty, knowing God's word, that God would never want a believer to lose their house? And they said, no, we can't. What should we do? And I go, pray God's will for their lives. And they did, because God could ever much be a part of someone losing their house. Because he promises to meet our needs as we surrender to him everything. I don't know if it's, you can't put that in a box. You can't put that in a system. It's, Lord, my life belongs to you. So Israel made a mistake. They were no longer going to do what God called them to do because they were more concerned with their own lives, and nothing was working. They were running out of everything because they weren't surrendered to him. I am testimony to this in my own life, that when we simply surrender to God, he takes care of us. And doesn't mean that it's easy. So turn over a couple chapters. I think the biggest farce in Christianity is to try to live a crossless Christianity where we don't have to bear our cross and live for him. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. So Malachi chapter 3, and this is another one that's misquoted a lot, but I just want to read it to you. It's very important to understand this concept. Pick it up in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Are you there? Malachi 3, verse 8. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, verse 10, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room even to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on. The idea is this. Try me in this. Entrust your natural resources to me, and see what I do if I don't open up the windows of heaven. That's an incredible promise that God says this to me. Chris, if you would just realize this, my whole life, your whole life is mine, therefore everything can be an investment into something spiritual. Then if you do that, watch me and I'll bless your life beyond what you could imagine. It's a beautiful concept. The idea of robbing from God, though, what is that all about? What is that about? It would be me saying this. Okay, God, fine. My life is yours. You bought me with your blood. But not this part. This is my own little secret part. This is mine. All it takes is a little thing. One little sin that I don't want to repent of. One little need that I don't trust God for. I'm going to do that myself. You know, when someone's lonely, and so they step out of God's design for companionship, it becomes a curse and ruins them. When someone is concerned for their security, so they don't honor God with their finances, they grasp them because it's nothing but need, it becomes a curse to them, their pockets full of holes. Any desire you have can be that. A distraction from the things of the Lord. There was a woman once who was concerned for her child because her child kept having extra cash. And this little boy, she knew, that's beyond his allowance. I don't know where he's getting this cash. So she asked him, honey, is there something you want to tell me? I'm seeing that you have some extra cash. And he goes, oh, I get it at church. They hand it out every week. You know, as the plate's coming by, right? He's taking money out. Oh, they're passing a plate of money. I'll take some. It was in my notes. It doesn't necessarily mean that's funny, but... try me in this. Open the, he will open the windows of heaven. He will rebuke the devourer, and he will make it so your life is fruitful. He makes it that way. Sorry, I don't normally get so preachy here, but here's what it is. When I am giving, when my life is surrendered to him, finances, time, resources, whatever, I'm a steward over the things that belong to God. It rewards me eternally, perspective. It releases me in ministry. It replenishes me financially, and it remakes me in personality. It's another man's. My life is another man's. It's the Lord Jesus I'm indebted to. Look back at in our story in chapter 16, verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Have you ever thought about this verse? Now just think about this. Devotionally think about this. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? What did we just describe as being another man's? Our very life. Our very life. If we can't be faithful with recognizing, Lord, my life belongs to you now, what makes us think that he will entrust us with something that's our own? You know what's beautiful about that? A promise of eternity. He's made a promise to you and I that he will glorify us in his presence, that he who began a good work in us will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, and when we stand in his presence, we'll see him just like he is because we'll be like him. We don't understand how that's going to look, but we believe it to be true because he promised us this. In other words, he will glorify us in his presence, meaning this, there won't be any more selfishness left in me. There won't be any more wondering how to be surrendered to God. He will finish that work so that it will be my own. I will be glorified in his presence, perfected in his presence. The investment to that is getting it now that I'm to be faithful to him. Now that's pretty intense, and it's very challenging to me. I want to make sure that I'm being faithful to him. Romans 5, I'm going to read it to you. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'm going to read it to you. If you're taking notes, it's Romans 5. I'm going to just read you the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Right? There you go. In hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But look at this progression. We even have that glory now in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces what? Perseverance. And perseverance, what? Character. Does anybody have another translation? Perseverance produces character. Anybody have another translation that says anything? What that word there in the Greek is proven character. You know what that means? When you prove yourself to me and I say, you're a man of character, I can see it in the way you live your life. That's proven character. You know what he says? The trials of this life produce a perseverance. Meaning what? I'm leaning into your promises, God, because it's hard here. So I'm leaning by faith into you, and that creates a proven character. That's something that would belong to me, if I can go there with you. Meaning, God transforms me into his image through this process. As I am faithful in what I know God's calling is upon my life, with my time, with my resources, with my opportunities, then God is glorified in my life, and praise the Lord. So something else that he says in turning back to Luke, in verse 9, I'm backing up here, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He's talking about money now, and he says, make friends with money. Now, what this doesn't mean is buy people. Again, in the flesh, I might think, hey, that person's got a need, and I've got money, and then I can kind of start to pull some strings here with them, because I'm going to give them some money, and then they'll need me, you see, and then I can whoop, 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 whoop. It's manipulation. That's the flesh. That's not what that means. What it does mean is that I'm to be wise, compassionate, genuine, and loving. I'm to keep a light touch on the things of this life and be spirit-led. Here's my sentence. My life is yours, God, and so my things. What would you have me do? Being others-centered, investing my life into others materially, spiritually, whatever God calls me to do. And what happens? They receive me into everlasting homes. Not necessarily materially, right? Jesus already said this. When you throw a dinner party, don't invite people that can pay you back. Invite the poor and the lame on the street who will never be able to pay you back, and you'll have a reward in heaven. There's an eternal sense here, an everlasting sense, which is a spiritual idea. By the way, if this were a true story, this unfaithful steward here, he probably would have been caught, and it would have backfired on him. Right? Because he commends the steward. Hey, good job, buddy. That was smart. Now, I've got a problem with you, right? So we don't imitate the unrighteousness in this story. He's using it as an example that even someone who's not righteous understands the power of investing into other people. And he's applying that to us in our spiritual lives. Right. Right. In the things of light rather than darkness. Yeah, yeah.
In the things of light.
Why aren't you as... Yeah. Right, the children of darkness are more shrewd than you.
Yeah.
We should be shrewd with the things of God, right? There was a guy I knew, he always kept $40 in his wallet. And he showed me, he goes, Chris, this isn't mine, this is God's. I just keep it with me. And whenever God says, it's like, oh, okay, here. And he goes, Chris, it's not hard, watch. It's not hard. And I just saw this selflessness in him that was so shrewd and wonderful. If I only had $40, no. Okay. So we want to move on, though, because I want you to see the correlation of this last story. Real quick, in verse 13 there, you can't serve God and mammon. Mammon was the god of materialism and money. Now, here's what the ancient peoples did. They would take a desire or something they wanted in life, and they would deify it into a god. So mammon was the god that they would worship concerning their treasure that they would get, materialism or money. So the worship of that god was because there was a love of money and pleasure, and material goods. And so they would worship the god of mammon to increase that. We don't do that today. Molech was the god of pleasure. And you know the story, right? The hot arms of the idol would be out like this, and they would lay their unwanted children, babies, in the idol's arms to offer them to God because the god of pleasure, because it was an inconvenience, those children, and it was a way they worshipped the god of pleasure. We don't do that today. We're beyond that. Ashtoreth was the god of sexual desire. There's no worship of that going on in our culture today. Baal was the god of power. Another one, Marduk, was the god of intellect. We don't see anybody worshiping those gods today. We've progressed so far beyond those ancient cultures. You sense my sarcasm. See, here's what it is. Those are the gods behind the sins. And so Paul said it this way. There's no demons in those idols. There's no gods in those idols. They're demons because they're subjecting themselves as slaves to these things. Sin will rule us if we give ourselves to it. That's the plight of man. We're to come to God and be free in Christ. So, verse 14, because I want to finish the chapter. In light of all that we just talked about, remember he gave this illustration of money, something being shrewd with money. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things from the last couple chapters even to here. And they derided him, which means this. They stuck their noses up at him in a sense of everyone saw that they were ridiculing Jesus. It was the way that word is it's everyone knew that they were putting their noses up at Jesus. Like, oh, you think you're so stupid. It was that public expression deriding him. And so he said to him, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. For it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Anybody remember what a tittle is? We talked about this.
It's like the little dot.
The jot is that. It's the smallest letter. A tittle, if you're looking at a Hebrew text, and we saw some at the conference we were at last year, it's like it's like, you know, when you were in junior high and somebody writing something out and they'd want to emphasize a word, so they'd put little marks all over it and they'd circle it and make little hearts and stuff. That's what a tittle is. If you're reading the context, all of a sudden you see like little lines over a word, and it's for emphasis. So Jesus said it would be easier for even the emphasis within the law to pass away. He said, for heaven and earth to pass away than even the emphasis within the law to fail. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law standing right in front of them. And they, in their religious, law-abiding ways, contrary to God and their religiosity, who are tithing 10%, by the way, that's for sure. We knew that Pharisees would do that meticulously, are sticking their noses up at Jesus, and he says, you see, what you honor is despised by God. He's opposite from you. And nothing is going to go without being fulfilled, even though you're completely missing it all. And there's a lot more to say on that, but because of time, he throws this in verse 18, and it might seem a little out of context. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. We've talked about this in previous chapters, but basically what he's saying is, in context of money, I'll say it this way, because they're lovers of money, it's like a word from the Lord for them. You're willing to throw out your wife so that you can have your freedom as a man, and some of their rabbis would say, you know, if the food's too salty, get rid of your wife. And they said, that's a good idea. So they get rid of... Now, in this culture, a woman needed a husband to take care of her. If she was divorced or a widow, it was the hardest life. The hardest life. It's still that way in the Far East. A widow is just the hardest life. So what Jesus is saying is, you're lovers of money, and look at this. You divorce a woman, and you're causing her, because of the culture, you're causing her to have to marry another man, which means you're the guilt of that adultery. You're pushing her into another man's hands because she's going to need to get remarried, and it's all your fault because you love yourself, your own riches, and you're forsaking the covenant to take care of that woman because of your love for money. He's exposing the evil side of greed in their worship of mammon. Moving quickly here, verse 19, I want to read this last story to you. You know what we're going to do? We're going to read this story. I'm going to make a couple comments, and then I'm going to pick it up from here next week and continue on. Because there's too much to say here, because I'm kind of mouthy, apparently. Verse 19, here's what I want to comment real quick. Some people say this is a parable. Some people say it was an actual event. No other parable, if it is a parable, does Jesus ever name someone with a name. And there's no story that Jesus tells that would be false. He talks about planting a vineyard. He talks about going to a wedding, invading those that were enemies. He talks about planting seeds in a field. He talks about bringing fish in on a boat. If this were not real stuff, if he was just making all this up, that it wasn't really anything that made sense to them, or that it was false, it was bad doctrine, then it would be completely inconsistent with his character as a teacher. Okay? And because he names a man, Lazarus, in this story, many commentators believe he was actually talking about a real event. So there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. That word for gate would be like an enormous ornate entrance, right? So you see the picture, right? You know, this amazing mansion of a house with someone living, you know, in there where they're blowing their nose in dollar bills. I mean, they just don't care, and they have servants to peel their grapes. I mean, it's opulent living, and right outside of the ornate gate is this guy, and Jesus paints it very beautifully, that this guy is loathsome, right? Full of sores, laid at the gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Real quick, when we were doing a mission trip years ago down in San Francisco, they took us a little jaunt over to the like most expensive mall in the world, I guess, is in San Francisco, and there's like all these escalators going up. It's like, wow, it looks golden, right? And we weren't shopping. It was like, I think I bought an ice cream cone, and that's all that I had because I had $20, because it was everything was so expensive. It was crazy. It's like women pay that for a purse. You know, I don't know. Coach, what's that? So, but when we were done with our little excursion, we were going back to the mission. And as we left that big ornate building, we rounded maybe 100 feet away. We turned left, and there were all these homeless people lined up, just disease-ridden, had nothing. And the contrast was so immense. It's like, San Francisco, what's wrong with you? Look at this, and look at this. It's the weirdest city, San Francisco. That's the picture that I'm reminded about here. So, and so it was that the beggar died, verse 22, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What an incredible story told by the Lord Jesus in the context of this. The wealthy who despise the poor and reject Jesus because he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors and loves the poor. So they hate that. What are they saying? They hate the character of God because their character and their heart is the opposite of God. They don't see it because they're blind and they need to be saved. They need to repent. It's been said any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. That's what he's calling these men to do. It's like he's grabbing them and showing them the immense current that they would have to fight to get into the kingdom of God. See, that's what he's saying is now people are having to struggle to get in because they're hearing the message. I can come in. Well, that means I have to repent. And so they repent and they come to God. But these men aren't willing to do it, so he tells this story, and we're going to pick it up there next week and talk about the implications of eternity that he brings up in this story. But the context is this. They're not willing to invest in eternity, and the price costs them eternally. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these, Lord, and their patience as we, Lord, dig into your word deeply tonight. And so, Lord, go before us by your Spirit, Lord, reminding us of your calling upon our lives. Lord, our lives belong to you. You have bought us with your blood. Reveal that to us in great ways this week. In Jesus' name, amen.